chapter 6, where we were introduced to a man named Stephen. Stephen was one of the seven men who were chosen to serve tables. He was one of the, what we call one of the original deacons in the church. He was a table waiter, helping with the distribution of food to the widows. And as we saw, the apostles wanted to see certain qualities in these men as they served and as they ministered in the practical needs of the people there. And we saw that they were to have a good reputation, which means they were to have a consistent walk with Jesus, both in the church and outside in the world. They were to be just who you are in Christ, wherever they were. They weren't here in church putting on a face and then out in the world acting like the world. So they had a good reputation. Secondly, it says they were to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And as they serve the body of Christ, they should be doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the love of Jesus. With the fruit of the Spirit being produced in their lives, they should be ministering to the people that the Lord brought to them with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. And so they were chosen, and these guys showed that evidence of being filled with the Spirit. And then thirdly, they were to be men of wisdom. They were to make wise choices in the everyday things of life, consistently choosing God's way and not the way of the world. And so these seven were chosen, and Stephen was one of these men, and he was sold out to the Lord. He took great pleasure in serving the body of believers, and we see how the Lord is expanding his ministry because he was faithful in the little things. And so picking up once again in verse 8 of chapter 6, in the book of Acts, it says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." And so here's this man who was full of faith. He's full of power. He's walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's being a tremendous example to the body of believers around them. And as a result, God used him in tremendous ways. And he's a beautiful example of how God can use someone who is simply faithful in the little things. And as they're faithful in the little things, God will bring the increase. And they can do greater things. He'll open up greater doors of opportunity. Now, it was H.A. Ironside who said this concerning this verse. "This is the first time we read of any members of the church, other than the apostles, doing miracles. Now, God put his hand on Stephen, and he used him to perform miracles and wonders. If you are faithful in a little place, God will have a much larger place for you. If you're faithful in things that are small, he will put you in a place over things that are large. People want to do such big things, but they're not willing to do the little things." But again, as we see with Stephen, he was faithful to do the little things. He was faithful to serve. He was faithful to minister. He was faithful to just show up on time and do his work as unto the Lord. And I'm sure God was pleased in using him. And it's almost like the Lord was telling him, "Now I want you to go outside of the body of Christ and go out into the world and witness for me." And that's what he's going to do. He takes up the rest of chapter 6, and then all of chapter 7 deals with this man named Stephen. And God did great things through Stephen's life as he did great wonders and signs among the people. But here comes the enemy. You can always be guaranteed when God starts to use you and when God is ministering through you, the enemy's going to show up and he's going to try to stop you because God or the enemy doesn't want God being represented. He doesn't want God working in you and through you. He doesn't want the love of Jesus flowing out of your life. And so the enemy's going to try to do what he can to knock you down. And so notice what happens here. And this will be, again, the theme for the rest of this section of Scripture. Verse 9, "Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen." Now, why does God use Stephen? Why does he spend so much time talking about Stephen in the Scriptures? Well, there's two primary reasons. The first reason is he becomes the first Christian martyr. He'll become the first one that will die for his faith in Jesus. And he's going to give a tremendous testimony and a great witness for the Lord. The second reason is because there was a young man that is going to approve of Stephen's death, and that is Saul of Tarsus. Saul will be here, and he's going to give hearty approval to having Stephen put to death. And as you know, Saul of Tarsus will become the Apostle Paul. Now, I'm sure over the course of time, the Lord used this message to really kind of stick into Saul's side. You know, why are you kicking against the goads, Jesus will ask him, you know, when he's on the road to Damascus. Why are you resisting what the Holy Spirit's trying to do in you, Saul? And the Lord will use this message of Stephen to penetrate his heart. And by the time Saul is confronted by the risen Lord and Savior, he's ready to receive Jesus. And he's going to be radically changed, and he'll be known as the Apostle Paul, who will write about half of the New Testament. So don't ever think that your witness is not important. You might think, nobody's listening. You know, nobody cares what I say at work or at school, you know, wherever I am. Nobody's listening to me. Well, people are listening. God's word doesn't return void. And one of the neat things about Stephen is he is so filled with the Holy Spirit. He has an awesome knowledge of God's word. He wasn't just goofing off in his spare time. I mean, he was spending time in the Word, studying the Scriptures, and you'll see the Scriptures flowing out of his life. Now, as he shares the good news here with the synagogue of the freedmen, we're going to find out that he's like in a lion's den. They're going to hate him because he's speaking the truth in love. There's a lot of Christians, when they go out into the world and they start sharing the love of Jesus and the truth of Christ, that we're all sinners. We all deserve the lake of fire. None of us is worthy to go to heaven. But Jesus came into this sin-filled world, and he went to the cross, and he died on the cross for your sins. He shed his blood as the only acceptable payment for your sins. You can't go to heaven without Jesus. You need him. You need to repent of your sins and turn to him. You might think, I've got freedom to live any way I want in this life, and then God's got to let me in because God is love. You're wrongly mistaken. God is love, but he's also just. And only those who are forgiven of their sins, who humble themselves and receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, are going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And when you start sharing that good news with people, that they're a sinner, that's the bad news. The good news is Jesus loves them so much that he died on the cross for their sins. You're going to face opposition. It's just the way it is in this world. And so no different from the first martyr, Stephen. And Stephen will be used in tremendous ways. And so it says in verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Now, this is exactly what Jesus said to his disciples back in Luke chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, where Jesus said this, now when they bring you to the synagogues, and that's where Stephen is, and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. See how faithful Jesus is to Stephen here. I mean, Stephen is going to just proclaim the word of the Lord. And he'll end up proclaiming the gospel. And the Lord is filling him. The Lord is using him, giving him wisdom. And the people, it says here, were not able to resist the words of truth that Stephen was speaking. Now, one thing we do know about Stephen is that he knew the Scriptures very well. That's clearly seen when we get into chapter 7. He knows God's Word. And I think that's really one of the main prerequisites for sharing the Word of God with somebody. You got to know the Word of God. You got to know the whole counsel of God's Word. You can't just pick and choose certain verses you want to throw at somebody, but you need to have an understanding of the goodness of the Lord and the severity of the Lord, the grace of God and the judgment of God. You know, the fact that Jesus loves us so much, but he doesn't tolerate sin. You know, we need to have the whole Scripture before us. And Paul says, I didn't, you know, refrain from giving you the whole counsel of God's Word. So it's important to spend time in the Word of God. Let the Word of God get into your heart, and then you can be an effective witness for Jesus. Now, this man, Stephen, knew the Word of God. He believed the Word of God. He was already a martyr for Jesus, even before the rocks started throwing. You know, even before the rocks started hitting his head, he had already decided, I am a living martyr for Jesus. I've already died to myself. I'm alive in the Lord. And that's what a martyr is. Remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told his disciples, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. The word witness there means a living martyr. Martyrus is the Greek word. It means you're already dead, even though you're alive. You're dead to yourself, you're alive in Jesus. And so when Jesus sends you out into the world, you're already a martyr. You're already dead to yourself. Now, if you happen to die physically as a martyr, like many Christians are throughout the world, especially in third world countries, where they're being tortured and they're being put to death because of their faith in Christ. For them, it's moving day. They move out of this earthly body into the presence of the Lord. And that's what we need to have that as our understanding. You know, we're just here today. We're gone tomorrow. We're just a vapor. I forgot to mention, this is my 32nd anniversary with Elizabeth. Praise the Lord. 32 years we've been married. I mean, that just blows me away. You know, and she looks great for 40. You know? I look pretty good for 45. No. Just kidding. No, I mean, it's just amazing that the Lord has given us that time. I was talking with Gene Hess yesterday just about how fast time flies. You know, I mean, we are just a vapor. We're here today, gone tomorrow. I mean, 32 years has gone so fast. I mean, it doesn't like 32 years. Yeah, our daughter Christine's 31. You know, Bethany's 28. I mean, it's just amazing. We got 3 grandkids now. I mean, I don't feel like I'm 55 years old. I feel like a dork, like I've always felt like I've been a dork. But it's just amazing how time flies. So you want to live each day for the Lord because you don't know when your last day is. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. The rapture could happen at any moment. You know, we could die at any time. We don't know when that moving day is. So you need to have your heart right before the Lord. You don't get a second chance. You know, you only have one opportunity to receive Jesus, and that's here and now. Today is a day of salvation. You know, don't keep putting it off and putting it off. You need the Lord in your life. You want to be a faithful witness to Jesus? Receive him as your Lord and Savior. And so the best witness for Jesus is somebody who's already died to self and is living for the Lord, a living testimony of Jesus. Jesus told the church of Smyrna in Revelation 2, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." The crown of life. Stephen. That's what his name means, crown, Stephanos. And that's the word Jesus uses in the book of Revelation, the crown of life, the Stephanos of life. And he's already a living martyr. He's already got the crown of life upon his head, and he's with the Lord now. It's amazing. But here's this deacon who had become faithful unto death. He didn't serve the Lord because it was fun all the time. He didn't serve the Lord because he thought, oh, this is a cool thing to do, be in ministry. He served the Lord because he loved Jesus with all of his heart. He served the Lord because he loved people that were lost and dying in their sins, and he wanted to see them saved. He wanted to see them brought out of darkness into his glorious light. He wanted to see others know Jesus like he knew Jesus. And as we'll see, the glory of the Lord will come upon him, and the word of God will come out of him, and God will use him in powerful ways. We just had a great marriage retreat this weekend, Friday and Saturday, all day yesterday, and it was just awesome. Yeah, I really appreciate the marriage mentors putting that together. If you missed it, you missed it! I mean, it was great, but we're going to do it again, so you didn't miss it. You'll just catch it in the rebound sometime. But, I mean, it was awesome. Part of the book, they said, you know, the very last section, you know, fill out how you want to be remembered when you die. And it's like, oh, man, I hate doing stuff like that. That's not what I came here to do. And then I started thinking about it. And all I wrote on there, and then it says, how do you want to be remembered by your family? How do you want to be remembered by your neighbors? How do you want to be remembered by whatever the other one was, somebody else out there. And all I said was, see above when I got to the last two. So how do I want to be remembered by my family? Well, I love the Lord Jesus with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I loved Elizabeth with all my heart. I love Christine and Bethany with all my heart. I love my grandkids, Acacia and Nicholas and Jonah in that order, and their daddies with all my heart. That's all I put. See above. I mean, that's how I want to be remembered. Somebody love the Lord. And that's how we should all want to be remembered. We serve the Lord because we love the Lord. And when we die, we move into the presence of the Lord. We're going to see him forever and ever. And we're going to dwell with him forever and ever. And it's going to be glorious to be in his presence. And we'll see the glory of God. He was able to see the glory of God at the end of this chapter, which obviously we won't get to today. But it's awesome. would to God that all of us in here would be filled with the Holy Spirit so that we would be full of faith and power and wisdom to be a living testimony of the risen Savior. It says in verse 11, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. You know, it's amazing how many people will come against you and say, oh, they said this and they said that. And then the word gets twisted by the fourth, fifth person that hears it down the line. Yeah, so-and-so said this to me 10 years ago, and then they said that, and then it goes to somebody else, and by the time it gets around the circle, you've all done that. Remember when you were a kid, you'd have a circle of about 10 or 12 people, you'd whisper in somebody's ear one thing, and then you'd go around the room, and by the time it got back to the original person, it's like, what? I didn't say that at all. You know, that's what they're doing here. They induced these men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. No, they didn't. But this is what they did with Jesus also. Remember when Jesus was put on trial? They brought in guys to speak lies against Jesus. He said that he was going to destroy this temple in 3 days, raise it up. Partial truth, which is a partial lie. Half lie equals a full lie. Because Jesus said, no, destroy this temple, speaking of the temple of his body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up, which is the resurrection, which in a few weeks we're going to be celebrating here. Remember 9:30? Or 8:30 and 10:30 on Easter Sunday. That's when we're going to meet here. Two services, 8:30 and 10:30. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's what he's speaking about. Here they bring in false witnesses. They say, oh, he's speaking against Moses. He's speaking against God. Not at all. Look at verse 12. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Now, it could have been said that Stephen was speaking about the second coming of Christ. When Jesus returns at his second coming, he's going to destroy his enemies. He's going to set up his kingdom of God on earth. But for whatever, you know, they're making up these things that, oh, he's going to wipe out this place. He's going to destroy all these people. At a second coming, Jesus is going to do that. As the judge, he's coming back to judge. Right now, he's coming here in people's lives to save them, to set them free from the bondage of sin, to deliver them from the lies of the enemy and the lies of this world. That's why Jesus is still here among us, knocking on the doors of hearts around us. He wants people to realize that he died for that sin that you're living in or you're committing or in your rebellion against God with. He died for you because he loves you and he wants to set you free. Don't keep putting him off. But this just shows us that Stephen was exactly where he was supposed to be. He's a light that was shining bright in a room full of darkness. Once again, don't be intimidated by the enemy. When he roars at you, he's only trying to scare you off. When he speaks lies against you, he's only trying to shut you up. But like Stephen, don't be afraid. Jesus is right there with you every step of the way. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Now it says in verse 15, and all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. So the Holy Spirit is just so upon Stephen, his face is glowing to some extent. I mean, I'd love to see this. I'd like to get the video replay of that, but it's got to be cool to see that they saw his face as a face of an angel. His face glowing and radiating, maybe just with the love of Jesus flowing out of his life. That would be awesome to witness. Now, it's interesting that the Lord did this in Stephen's life because remember, they're saying this guy speaks against Moses. Well, remember when Moses was in the presence of the Lord on Mount Sinai, the Lord passed by and put his hand over the cleft of the rock where Moses was. So Moses didn't see the full impact of his glory because he couldn't. He'd die. But he got to see the backside of his glory. And when Moses came down off the mountain, it says his face was glowing. They ended up putting a bag over his head because the glowing started dissipating. And he didn't want people to see that the glory was departing. But here Stephen is glowing. And they're saying, he speaks against Moses. I think the Lord is just reminding the crowd here, he's not against Moses. In fact, he's a servant just like Moses. Be that as it may, these religious authorities are blinded by their own arrogance, their pride. They can't see what God is doing through Stephen. So verse 1 of chapter 7, then the high priest said, are these things so? Now, I don't know what you consider an open door from the Lord. I would say that's an open door from the Lord. Okay, they brought accusations against you. So, are these things true? Are these things so? That's an open door, and Stephen's going to take 60 verses to explain what's going on here. And what Stephen will do is give these religious authorities a powerful review and an accurate history lesson on the Israelites, Stephen being one of the Israelites. He's going to give them an accurate lesson on how God established the Jews as a people and how he brought them into the promised land, the land of Israel. And all of God's promises came true just as God said. And yet through it all, he's going to remind the Israelites how they constantly rebelled against God. They constantly came against the Lord. They came against God's prophets that he sent to them. Then he's going to tie it all together by showing how Jesus Christ came as the final prophet, the ultimate deliverer, the promised Messiah who came not to destroy the law, not to destroy the temple, but to fulfill the law, to be the only begotten Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's listen in on as Stephen addresses his accusers here. Once again, notice how the scriptures come pouring out of his heart. Verse 2, he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.'" So Stephen opens up his message by going all the way back to Abraham, who all the Jews consider the father of their faith, the Jewish faith. Now this is nothing but the grace of God towards Abraham. Abraham, he was dwelling in Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldeans, present-day Persia, and he was just a pagan living in that area. And God called him out. God separated him out. He brought him out from his people, from his country. And in obedience to God, the one true living God, Abraham obeyed the Lord. And we're told in Genesis 15 that the only reason God called Abraham righteous, the only reason he was called the father of faith, is because Abraham believed in the Lord and he put his faith and trust in the word of God. That's all he did. He believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. How are you saved? By believing the word of God concerning Jesus Christ. Again, that he's the only way of salvation. You can't get saved unless you come to Jesus. No man comes to the Father, Jesus said, except through me. You have to come by faith to Jesus, realize he died on the cross for my sins. He shed his blood for me. He went through all that pain and torture and the wrath of God that I deserve. He took it in my place. And then he was buried in the tomb. He rose on the third day. And because he's alive today, he's now offering that free gift of everlasting life to anybody who will receive him. That's the good news, the glorious gospel that we can share with people. And so Abraham simply believed the word of God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And it's so important to realize this. This is why Abraham is called the father of faith, because he believed God for a lot of different things. He believed God would take care of him. I mean, here he is going out in the wilderness with his wife to a place they've never even been before, out in the middle of nowhere, and God would provide for them. He would take care of them. I'm sure most of Abraham's relatives were like some of our relatives when we got saved. Who's telling you to believe in Jesus? Who's saying you should go and move to Colorado and go to Grand Junction? Who's this God that you're following after? You know, you got a life insurance plan? You got, you know, a job waiting for you? Well, no, not really. Just trust in the Lord. Well, we'll see what happens when you get out there. I've never heard of a God like this. Don't you have a job lined up? That's the exciting thing about the Lord. As we put our faith and trust in him, as we walk in obedience to his word, we begin to see his hand upon us. We see that he's leading us. He's guiding us. He's taking care of us. He's never going to leave us or forsake us. Now, Abraham was far from perfect in his faith. I mean, the scriptures reveal it over and over again where he blows it. You know, he lies to King Ahimelech about his wife, Sarah. She's just my sister. And he was afraid that the king was going to kill him so he could take Sarah. But he blew it a few times. But the thing is, God is not looking for perfect faith in his people. He's just looking for willing hearts. Willing hearts that are saying, "Here I am, Lord, use me. Here I am, Lord, I want to make myself available to minister to your people, to preach the gospel, to see people who receive the gospel, to disciple them and encourage them and do whatever God wants me to do. It's just saying, here I am, Lord, use me. And as you spend time in God's word, as you see him working in your life, your faith will continue to grow. That's what happened to Abraham. Again, his faith was not all that strong at the beginning, but over the years, you see that he trusts the Lord. And he hangs in there with God, and God hangs in there with him. Now notice in verse 4, it says, then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. He takes him out in the middle of the promised land, nothing out there, just dirt. He moves him out there, and God, verse 5, gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. Now this is where Abraham really began to show himself as a man of faith, because God had promised him an inheritance both of multitude of descendants, which he doesn't even see his first kid till he's 100 years old. And Sarah's 90, the son of promise, Isaac. You know, and he doesn't have any, you know, inheritance or descendants lined up, but by faith he had to say, okay, Lord, you're going to have to do this. I mean, this is impossible, but okay, I'll trust you. He didn't trust him the first time. That's why Hagar ended up having Ishmael. But he gives him this promise. You're going to have all these descendants. You're going to have all this land, the promised land. And as Abraham followed God, he began to realize, well, maybe not in my lifetime. I might not see the promised land. And he really had no stake in the promised land. He would die off. But his hope was in the Lord. And so in faith, that faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, we read that many of those men and women of faith lived in caves, suffered hardship, were tortured, sawn in two. They had no place to live, but it said, they died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. I mean, that's faith. These men and women had such great faith in the Lord. They believed in that land afar off, the promised land. We believe in heaven. It's far off, we think. It's out there. I don't know where it is. Somewhere in the universe, in that spiritual dimension, there's heaven. I've never seen it, never been there. I know John the Apostle's been there. He wrote about it in Revelation. Paul was there. But he said, it was so glorious, I couldn't even describe it. It'd be unlawful for me to try to write these things. I've never been there. I don't know anybody that's been there and come back, other than Jesus has been there, and he's told me what it's like in his word. We haven't seen it, but by faith we believe these things. They died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them. And so these men and women had great faith in the Lord and in his promises. They were not looking for what they could get in this life. They were looking for the life to come. They were living for the future. They were setting up their treasures and storing up their treasures in heaven, where moth and rust don't destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal. They were looking for the place of seeing God face to face, New Jerusalem. Listen, the riches of this world are nothing when compared to the infinite riches of knowing the Lord, being saved by his grace, walking in his presence for all of eternity. That's going to be glorious beyond description. This is why Jesus says in John 14:1, you believe in God, that's good. You believe in God, but then Jesus says, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, but I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I love that because he's preparing a place for me and you, all who believe in the Lord, and put their faith and trust in him, and he's going to come back and get us. And I believe that's the rapture, when he's going to take us home to be with him, and we're going to receive our resurrection bodies and dwell with him forever and ever. Awesome. Verse 6, it says, but God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Now, here Stephen is given the prophecy that God gave to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. And that's when God spoke about this 400 years that the Jews would be in bondage in Egypt. And that's what they were. They were in bondage in Egypt. We'll see Joseph ends up there. And then eventually his dad and his brothers end up there. And from that small group of 75 Jews, the original 75, becomes this nation in Egypt of about 2 million people. And then the Exodus will take place. So he says in verse 8, then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, talking to Abraham. So Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. The 12 sons of Jacob became the 12 tribes of Israel. So the Holy Spirit is bringing out the lineage of the nation of Israel and the 12 tribes of Israel. And I'm sure Stephen is standing before the Sanhedrin, all these religious Jewish leaders. They're probably saying, yeah, this is great. What's the problem with this guy, Stephen? Everything he's saying is right on. So far, so good. So far, so good. Verse 9, and the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now from verses 9 through 36, Stephen is going to focus on two main characters, two prominent men in Israel's history, Joseph and then Moses. And it's an obvious link of what Stephen's doing here. Both Joseph and Moses, when they came to the people, their people, the first time, they were rejected. When the people came to them the second time, or when Moses showed up the second time, they were received. And that ties in with Jesus. When Jesus came the first time, he was rejected by most of the Israelites, the Jewish nation. When he returns at his second coming, still in the future, obviously, this is as good as it gets on earth. We're in big trouble. But Jesus is coming back, and he's going to establish his kingdom on earth. And when he comes at the second time, it says in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, that all Israel will be saved. They're going to receive him at his second coming, and he's going to lead up to that in this whole message. Joseph was rejected the first time. He'll be received the second time. Moses rejected. He'll be received the second time. Jesus rejected. He'll be received the second time. So he's going to build up to this later on. Now, verse 11, it says, now a famine and a great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So again, the first time he came, they rejected him. They're the ones that sold Joseph into slavery, and he ends up in Egypt, and he's in prison there in Egypt, lived a righteous life, didn't do anything wrong. He ends up in prison. He gets out. The Lord gives him those dreams while he's in prison, and long story short, God uses Joseph in a powerful way to save the whole nation of Egypt from famine. And so there's 7 years of this tremendous famine that comes against the Egyptians. But because of the wisdom of Joseph, he ends up becoming promoted second in charge over all of Egypt. Amazing story. And so when the brothers show up, we're hungry. We're out of food up there in the so-called promised land, which at that point wasn't. They show up and Joseph didn't make himself known. They didn't realize who he was, his brother, their brother. You know, he was in Egyptian garb, and he spoke in Egyptian, and they didn't understand. That was their brother. But he's the one that spared them. He's the one that saved them. The second time they show up, Joseph reveals himself to them. Now, the amazing thing is, Joseph shows himself for who he is. And what does he do with these brothers that sold him into slavery? He didn't rip into them. He didn't say, you bunch of liars and cheats and murderers, I should just have you destroyed right now. He came to them and forgave them. He said, this is the reason why this happened. God wanted me to be used to spare you guys because I love you. He didn't destroy them. When Jesus came the first time, it was because he loved us. He didn't come here to condemn us. He didn't show up here 2,000 years ago to say, I'm going to destroy all of you wicked sinners because that's what you deserve. No, he came as the Lamb of God that takes away our sin. He came to die in our place. We see so many types between Joseph and Moses, and they're a type of Jesus. So verse 15, Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. So this is 400 years later now. They've gone through 400 years of captivity, and this Pharaoh shows up who didn't remember how God used Joseph and blessed the Israelites, and now they're in this incubation period where there are 2 million Israelites living in Egypt. And the king thought, they're not a blessing at all. These Jews are a curse. And so he wants to start killing them. And he does. He starts killing all the male children. And then notice what happens in verse 20. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. Well-pleasing to the Lord? He's only a three-month-old baby. You know, I mean, I guess all babies would be well-pleasing to God. Not always to their parents that are awake at 2 in the morning. 4 in the morning, 6 in the morning. But be that as it may, Moses was well-pleasing to the Lord. He was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, remember they put him in that little basket, that little ark. They put him in the Nile River. They were trying to spare their little boy. When he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Amazing. Consider this, parents. If you fear public education, and there's a reason to fear it, I mean, look at Moses brought up in some of the most pagan education of all time in Egypt. And yet, when the Lord gets a hold of his heart, God is a radical work. I was brought up in public education. I can't blame that for who I am. You might want to say, well, that's the problem right there. No. I am who I am today because of Jesus. Moses was who he was after his Egyptian education because of the Lord getting a hold of his heart. So don't fear the world out there. Go into the world. Be light and salt in this world. But it says in verse 23, now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. So the first time Moses tries to rescue, deliver the Israelites, they say, you're going to kill us too? They didn't understand. Look at verse 26. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. When you look at Moses' life, he spent the first 40 years of his life being raised up in the Egyptian culture, in the Egyptian hierarchy. He was considered one of the sons of Pharaoh, had all the worldly riches and possessions a person could have. And he really thought he was a somebody. Then, after that scene there, when he kills the Egyptian because he's beaten up one of his Jewish relatives, he ends up having to flee. And he flees for the next 40 years. And he's out there in the middle of Midian, and for 40 years he's herding sheep. Now he realizes, you know what, apart from God, I'm a nobody. First 40 years he thought he was a somebody. Next 40 years he thought he was a nobody, which is where God wanted him to be, because then the last 40 years of Moses' life, he lived to be 120 years old, God used him in a powerful way, because now he was in the control of the Lord. He was humble before God, and God used him in so many amazing ways, that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. I say that just to say this. I don't think we got 40 years to get it right with God. I don't think we have that much time left on planet Earth. Personally, I'd be surprised if we make it, you know, the next 5 or 10 years. I have no idea, but the way things are going spiritually in our world, economically, every way you slice it and dice it, this world's going down the tubes. Jesus Christ is the only answer for this world. And Jesus is coming back real soon. We don't have 40 years to just kick back and say, well, I'm just going to hang out and just wait till I get close to death, and then I'll get right with God. We need to get right with the Lord today. Today is the day God wants to work in your life. Today is the day he wants to move in you and through you. Today he wants you to be filled up with the Holy Spirit. Not tomorrow, not next week, but today. And we should be saying that every day. Lord, cleanse my heart, renew my mind, help me to focus on you, set my mind on things above where Christ is seated, not in the things of this earth, for we've died and our life is hidden with God in Christ Jesus, as Colossians 3 tells us. Let's close here. We'll pick up next time in verse 30.